We began a couple of weeks ago a study of 1 Peter, and as we've gone through this, we've seen a series of themes that Peter has running throughout this book, and so we would do well to be reminded of those this morning. If you have an outline, you can look there on your first page. If you do not have an outline, you can raise your hand, and one of the men in the back will be happy to get you one. You kids, you've got your own outline this morning. So take a look at it, and you follow along with us, and there's some unique things for you to do in your outline. And adults, if I see you coloring, I'll just know that you grabbed one of those kids' outlines. So we want to go into God's Word this morning and be reminded a little bit here at the front end of what we talked about last week that we spoke. We're looking at the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. And the term or phrase that's used there, specifically the way the English Standard Version translates it, is elect exiles. And we spent last week talking about the doctrine of election in Scripture and what that means for us as believers. And so what we want to do this morning is kind of dig in a little bit to the concept of exile. Exile is going to be an incredibly important thing for us to keep in mind during this the study of this book. So I'd ask you to open your Bibles as well, please, to 1 Peter. And I will read this morning the first two verses that we're looking at. And then we'll review a little bit more. So this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When we look at these terms, elect and exile, they're so important here at the front end of this book because what Peter is trying to do is he's trying to set up kind of a structure for our thinking about who God is and about who we are in the world. And so these themes that are running through, you can begin to look at your outline there and see, let's be reminded of some of these themes. The one that's kind of in the background of this entire book, I mentioned last week, it's almost like the book of Esther, where this thing that isn't specifically mentioned but weaves all throughout the book of Esther is the sovereign authority of God. And you see the same thing in this book of 1 Peter. And we looked at that last week, especially in relationship to who we are in Christ, our position in Him by His electing grace. That His sovereign authority is involved in even how we came to faith in the first place. And so that, with our starting point of knowing Him, then plays into how we're going to live in the world around us and how we can trust Him in the midst of incredible difficulty, trial and suffering and all those things. And once we come to understand who we are, what we see in the term that Peter is going to use for us is that our relationship to the world is that of exile. That this world is not our home. And again, this is what we'll press into a little bit more today. But it's important that we understand that because Peter is going to confront us with the harsh realities of life. The things that we don't like to confront, the things that we like to self-medicate away or entertain away, the trials and struggles of life. The people that he's writing to are facing these times of trial and struggle. And Peter is going to address those things. And all of this is going to work together. This kind of, I guess, triad, so to speak, of themes, they all tie in together. That we understand who God is. That we understand who He has made us to be in this world. And then, therefore, we can face the struggles of life, the trials of life, with hope. Hope is the thing that's going to tie all of this together. And so, this is kind of how all these themes we're going to see over and over again within this little book. And so what we want to do this morning again is consider this phrase, exiles. And so let's consider the elect exiles of the dispersion this morning. See, the term here that's used for exile, the Greek word that's used there, you can see in your outline, is peripodemos. And it's a simple little word that just means an exile, a stranger, a pilgrim, a foreigner. Maybe someone who travels, a strange person in a strange land. It's essentially an immigrant is a word that we would use. Okay, whether it's maybe a temporary, someone who immigrates temporarily to a place, or whether someone stays there. But they're not of that nationality. They are a foreign person in a foreign land. Helpful little phrase here. It's one who comes from a foreign country into a city or land to dwell alongside the natives. To dwell alongside the native population. So let's be reminded this morning about the areas that we're talking about. We're dealing with people that are dispersed throughout portions of the Roman Empire. So take a look at this map, and again, consider what we're talking about, the time period in history that this is. Okay, this is the middle of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The world, the Mediterranean world of this time is a unified place. But the Romans, being very orderly and structured in terms of their governance, break down the empire into smaller individual political units, provinces. And so what we have here is Peter writing a letter that's intended for an audience in some specific provinces. And we mentioned some reasons maybe why he chooses these provinces. It could be that he had actually traveled through some of these provinces. You can kind of zoom in there. We'll zoom in and see a little bit more. Take a look at take a look at modern day Turkey there. Okay, and look at these provinces. Again, I'll list them. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. You can see the specific areas that he's writing to. And again, it's possible that Peter had traveled through and done some evangelizing in these areas, or it's possible that the man that he's sending, Silvanus or Silas is another name for him, had also potentially been in this area, or he was intending to just send him there for the purpose of delivering this letter and encouraging these Christians. Now, we know for sure that there were Christians from a few of these places that were actually in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, when Peter preached the first Christian sermon, and thousands of people came to Jesus to know him as their Savior. In fact, it lists specifically Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia as men being from those three places were actually present when Peter preached that sermon. So it's quite possible as well that maybe believers who had come to know Christ at Pentecost had traveled back to their native land and then had proclaimed him there. And that led people then to come to know Jesus more in this area. And either they got word about this, Peter maybe did, and wanted to write to these believers. Okay, so it's hard to be completely definitive about this, okay, but I want us to see in our mind, this is the area that we're talking about. This is the time period of history that we're talking about, so that we keep all this in mind. And as you think about this empire, you need to think of the Roman Empire as this vast, multi-ethnic, multilingual unit. There were so many different ethnicities, cultures, languages found within this empire, and yet there was a unity to it as well. You know, it's sometimes said that the United States is a nation of immigrants, okay? That people have always come here, but we've established kind of a generic understanding of what American culture is. You did have that develop somewhat over time in the Roman Empire, but the variety of ethnicities and cultures made it very difficult to create a solidified understanding of what was Rome, what was Roman. You did have this, but eventually what begins to happen in the empire is it was too difficult to keep all of these things together. So when you think of Peter writing to this group of people, you need to think of the variety of individuals that this probably would have included. Okay, and it's important for us to understand this. The Mediterranean Sea provided almost a highway for the Roman Empire. Sea travel was very common. And so what it meant is that you had a lot of movement between these various provinces. Okay, especially during the time of the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, beginning with Caesar Augustus, going through about the middle of the 2nd century AD. And there was a security that was there in the Mediterranean, a security in the roads, and so it made travel very, very easy. And so there were people that they're writing to that are immigrants probably, or that were actually very literally strangers or exiles. So many of these Christians were exiles in a very literal sense. Okay, they were exiles in a very literal sense. Some of these would have been Jews. Okay? Some of these would have been Jews. In fact, I think this controlling metaphor that he's using for exile indicates that a significant portion of this audience was Jewish. However, it was not exclusively Jewish. He's using this metaphor because these people, even the ones who are non-Jews, would have had an understanding of the concept, the biblical concept of exile. But for those who weren't Jews, a lot of them would have been strangers or aliens or pilgrims. Maybe they had come from other provinces into these areas. Okay, just like we have people in this country that move for various reasons at various times because of job opportunities. If there were places where work developed, economy was growing, you would have immigration during the Roman Empire as well. So it's quite possible that many of these people here, even the ones who were non-Jewish, were also exiles or aliens, foreigners in a different land. And we tend to think that maybe it's in our time alone or in our place. We all know our own country's struggles with things and maybe the sins of our culture as we view other cultures and things like that. But we miss that that's a human problem. It's not just an American problem. It's a human problem. And it's not limited to any one particular period of time. And so it's possible that some of these who had immigrated into this area had experienced some of that cultural tension that happens when people from different cultures interact with one another, especially when one is the culturally dominant group and maybe one is the culturally subdominant group. So as Peter writes this and he refers to these people as exiles, I think he's using this in a somewhat literal sense for some of these people. Now, this element of cultural tension would have been especially true for Jewish people. Because throughout the Roman world, one of the unifying things in the Roman world was the diversity of expression of pagan religious culture. You had temples everywhere across the Roman world. And those things, the temples of the various deities in the cities, those were incredibly important for creating aspects of cultural unity amongst the people. You could have people from all different areas as long as they gathered once a year to worship Dionysus or Athena. See, all of these things, that was a cultural unifier. And so for the Jewish people, and for those who had become God-fearing Gentiles and rejected paganism, to do that was a significant thing within the surrounding culture. In fact, this is why many of the Romans in the early church, they accused early Christians of being atheists, because they wouldn't worship the gods. Okay, now that's ironic that polytheistic pagans would accuse monotheistic Christians of being atheists, but that's what they would do. They also considered them somewhat seditious, meaning that they were undermining Roman political and civic life because they wouldn't participate in Roman life. And so this is an important thing to see what being a Christian cost these people. It was a significant thing for them. It cost them standing in the world around them. And so as Peter writes, he's speaking in a literal sense to some people, but he's primarily speaking. I think the primary use of the term exile is intended in a figurative sense. It's intended in a figurative sense. Because what he's doing is he's taking the experience of exile and he's now using it as this picture for what it means to be a Christian in the world around us. Helpful quote here from Leonard Gopel. He says, "The experience of many as actual strangers and resident aliens provided a basis for the depiction of all believers as strangers and resident aliens in a metaphorical sense. The discrimination and suspicion which many had encountered prior to their conversion as strangers and resident aliens eventually became the experience of all who pledged an exclusive loyalty to Christ." See, he's taking this idea and he's expanding it and he's going to use it for us as believers, for these believers here and for us now to understand our place in the world and how we are to relate to the world around us. This concept of exile is so important. It's an important concept actually all throughout Scripture. Peter's not the first one to use this idea or to deal with this. Okay, writers of Scripture have dealt with it throughout Scripture. And so what I want us to do, I think it would be helpful for us this morning to go and kind of do a small biblical theology of exile. What does the Bible say about this concept of exile? Where have we seen this concept in Scripture so that we understand what Peter's doing here? And let me begin by getting you to just open to Genesis chapter 2. There are two of the most significant events in the biblical narrative involve this concept of exile. So let me get you to open to Genesis chapter 3, sorry, not chapter 2. And let's begin with the first exile. Okay, the first exile that we see in Scripture is the exile of mankind. The exile of mankind. Now, the Bible doesn't start at the very beginning with this idea of exile. It starts with home. It starts with the dwelling of God with mankind. It starts with God's presence with mankind. God makes them and He blesses them. God speaks everything into existence. And then on the sixth day, He creates the ultimate of creation, someone made in His image and likeness, and He blesses them. See, He from the very beginning relates to them from a position of love and grace, blessing them. And He gives them meaningful work to do. Look at, you see Genesis 2:15 where it talks about that He gives the man work to do. And He gives the woman work with him as they work together. She is his helper. And they were to enjoy their work in the presence of God. All of this in this idyllic setting. They were to trust God, serve Him, worship Him. And who knows what God would have done if they had followed through, if they had kept the promise, or if they had believed the promise of God and listened to Him. But instead, we know the tragic end was that they rebelled against Him. Satan comes and lies to them, to Eve first. She eats of the fruit. She disobeys God. She then gives to her husband. He, knowing this, partakes of it. And God comes searching for them. Again, even after they've sinned, God comes relating to them from a position of grace. But He also relates to them from a position of judgment because they've rebelled against him. And what we see Him do is exile them. Let's look at Genesis 3, and I'll read verses 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This is an incredibly significant event that happens because we were made to dwell in the presence of God, to find our identity and our security in Him as we lived and worked and raised families. All of these things were supposed to be done before the face of God in His presence for His glory and our joy. And now what we see here is our first parents being exiled from the presence of God. See, the first exile that we see in Scripture is the exile of mankind, and it continues. It continues. We are born into it, and yet in ourselves and in our sin, we do everything we can to fight against this, even though we know it's true. Even though we know it's true. Think about the ways that people attempt to deal with the struggles of life or forget the struggles of life. See, we know something is wrong. We know something's wrong. We seek after love, but the love that we experience is always a limited kind of love. We seek after happiness, but it's this fleeting thing. It's never a permanent thing. We're striving against these things. We understand that death is a bad thing, but we've actually created systems and structures in our society so that we don't have to see it happen. We can send people off as they age, and we don't have to watch the slow deterioration of our bodies. We can just pretend like those things aren't that significant. We've inverted all of history, which for a long time looked up to age and wisdom. And now what we do is we've inverted this, and now all we gaze upon is youth, beauty, that time of life where our bodies are strong. See, we're doing everything we can to convince ourselves that we're not a people in exile. Culture, civilization, all these things, they're all this struggle of a broken people trying to deal with the brokenness or pretend like the brokenness isn't there. But it is. We are born into exile. And it goes back to our first parents. See, this is why what happens next is so critically important. As you follow the biblical narrative and you get to Genesis 12 and you see God choose for himself a man named Abram that he's going to make promises to. And this is the next thing, the exile of Israel. The exile of Israel. See, God had made promises to our first parents even before they were exiled that he would send someone to rescue them. And we see that plan begin to unfold really in its fullness in Genesis 12 where God selects Abram. Now think about this. We're all exiles in the sense that we have been removed from God's presence. That's the significant thing that happens with Adam and Eve, is that they are removed from his presence, that special presence of God. That's what's taken from them. What you see with Abram is that God comes and he speaks to Abram. And this is what's great about this. Abram was a nomad. He was a nomad. He was a man without a home. He was amongst a people group that traveled from place to place. They had no permanent home. And what God does is he comes to them and says, go to the land that I will show you. What's God doing? What's he doing? He's coming to establish a home for a people where he can put his special presence again with them. And you see this in the unfolding and development of Israel's history. God specially comes to Abram. He does as well with Isaac and with Jacob. And then eventually the nation grows. God rescues them out of the land of slavery and brings them to the land that he had promised. But before that, he makes covenant promises to them. He says, if you will keep my commandments and statutes and worship me, then I will bless you among all nations. You will be a kingdom of priests. See, what he was doing is by taking a nation, he's establishing a place and a people where he would again put his presence specially with them. What's he doing? It's steps along the way of this unfolding of God's plans and purposes to again dwell with mankind. And we know that God does that. He does specially dwell with them first. You can see at the end of Exodus when the glory comes into the tabernacle. God places his special presence there with the people of Israel. And he's with them. You see this again when Solomon builds the temple. The glory of the Lord comes and fills the temple. And I've given you references to these things. We'll not go look at them. But let me just encourage you to go and read these things. Go and see God doing this so that you get in your mind this plan and purpose that's unfolding, what God is doing. So God's presence comes and again is with a people. They have the opportunity to worship him, to respond to him in faith and trust, to follow him. But we know that sadly for them and for the rest of the world, they did not do this. They broke the covenant. They were idolatrous. They worshiped other gods. They did not honor the Lord as God. And the result of that was a series of captivities. Okay? A series of captivities. The first was at the hands of the Assyrians. Again, I just want you to keep in mind the geography of all of this. Okay? The Assyrian Empire grew up in and around Israel. The Lord had protected them. But what he did is he allowed them to come and conquer the northern 10 tribes. Okay, there was a division in the kingdom. You had the northern kingdom that was called Israel, the southern kingdom that was called Judah. And in 722, the Assyrians came and they captured the northern kingdom. And what they did is they took the people there and they exiled them. Many of them were killed. Many more were sold into slavery all across the Mediterranean world. And so what God did, because they had broken the covenant, he kept his promise, because he had told them in Deuteronomy 29, and actually he had even predicted their unfaithfulness. He had said, when you fail to keep my covenant, and you are scattered among the nations. See, he was picturing, he knew already that they were going to break the covenant, but this didn't ruin his plans and purposes. He had intended to scatter them, and you see this in how the church is able to spread so quickly throughout the Mediterranean world, because you had people who feared God that when they heard the gospel, responded to it. But in 722, the Assyrians came, they sold thousands and thousands and thousands of these people into slavery all across the Mediterranean world. And so you had little Jewish populations that are going to spring up in these areas because of this exile, this scattering, this dispersion. A little over 100 years later, you had the Babylonians come. Okay, the Babylonians come and they destroy Jerusalem. They destroy the kingdom of Judah. A group went willingly with them back to Babylon. You can see this area; these red arrows kind of trace the route of these captives being taken to Babylon. This is what we call the Babylonian captivity. And so God keeps his promises to his people, and they are taken and sent into exile. And so much of the writing of the prophets is leading up to this. And it's talking about this impending exile. They have a chance at the beginning to hear the word of the Lord, to repent of their sin, turn back to him. Once they do not do that, then the focus begins to be placed on the coming judgment, as well as promises that God will one day regather his people. That the kingdom will be restored to them, and more than restored, because they never experienced it in its fullness. And so what you see here are all of these things working together in God's plans and purposes, but you've seen two gut-wrenching exiles, because what happens in Ezekiel, because of their unfaithfulness, what happens is the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. Okay, you see this. What was so devastating for Israel was not just that they were removed from the land. It wasn't simply a removal from a specific location that was so devastating. It was the removal of his special presence with the people as his glory departed from the temple. I want you to see that theme in the Old Testament with exile. That exile involves a removal either from God's special presence or of God's special presence with his people. You should feel this. We should feel this when we read the Old Testament, the grief that the Lord has. We should feel the grief of the prophets as they weep over what's happened to the people, that the people have rebelled against God, that he has brought his promised judgments, but that more than anything, the glory of the Lord has departed from the people. That's the Old Testament conception of exile. It's to be separated from God's special presence. Now, it's important that we see that we bring this to the table as we consider what Peter's doing here. Because what Peter's doing, and something that Paul is going to do as well, is that they're going to kind of flip around this understanding of exile. Exile in the Old Testament is always bad. It's always bad. It always involves sin and disobedience. But what you see here in the New Testament, let's talk about the Christian status as exile. See, in contrast to what happened with our first parents and with Israel, the exile that we experience as Christians is a result of our obedience to God. Our obedience to God. That's a completely new concept here. Completely new concept. Okay? In light of the unfolding of God's plan and purposes throughout the Old Testament. We need to absorb this idea, because there's a lot of bad theology out there that's not just out there. It's in here within us. Okay? It originates within ourselves. But we think that when we face trials and struggles and suffering, a lot of times our mind immediately goes to, well, what have I done, or what am I doing wrong? Okay? And sometimes it can absolutely be the case that we're dealing with trial and suffering and it's our own fault. And Peter's actually going to address that. He's going to say, look, if you suffer for doing something wrong, if you suffer as a murderer, I mean, it's your own fault. There's consequences for sin. But what Peter's going to do in 1 Peter is he's going to also talk about dealing with the trials and struggles of life that are simply the result of living in a fallen world and living as a Christian in a world that's full of people who fundamentally disagree with what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that the struggles and trials of life are not always connected with our disobedience. In fact, many times they can be connected with our obedience to God, listening to Him, following Him. And so it's important that we see that on the front end. See, we as believers have obeyed God by responding to Him in faith. That is the call of the gospel for us to respond. After Peter preaches at Pentecost, they say, what must we do? He says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. See, the first act of obedience that we have is to obey the Lord and respond to the truth of the gospel in faith. And once we've done that, there is this seismic shift in who we are. See, what you see here is that we obey by faith, and that's connected with the electing grace of God the Father. It's ultimately the source of that obedience. See, in eternity past, God set His affection on us, and He chose us in Christ. And in the unfolding of our lives, He brought us to faith in Jesus through the working of the Holy Spirit. And what He did, the Holy Spirit, when we come to Him in faith, the Holy Spirit applies to us the value of Christ's death that we just proclaimed, that He was the Lamb without spot or blemish, sinless, who died in our place for our sin. And we recognize that, and we put our trust and our faith in that, and we're forgiven. Our righteousness is the same as His. His righteousness is actually gifted to us. That's the message of the gospel. And so we've responded to that in faith according to God's grace. But here's the thing. See, to be elect in relation to God is to be an exile in relation to the world around us. That's this thing that Peter's doing here. He's dealing with this one truth that's very easy to embrace. Oh, that God would love us and show us grace and mercy. We can embrace that. But what he's saying then is that the result of that is it changes who we are and it changes our relationship to the world around us. It's this seismic shift in who we are in the world. See, as Christians, we have had a change in citizenship. As Christians, we have had a change in citizenship. Now, we are Americans, I guess most of us. And so we take, I think, in many cases, our citizenship for granted. Okay, but if you've ever lived anywhere else, like, you know where that American embassy is. Okay, my wife and I lived in Vienna, Austria for 6 years, and I could get there with my eyes closed. We had to go there and get papers done for when we had babies over there and all these other things. But you knew where it was because it was so central to your citizenship, especially as you were a stranger in a strange land. Or a foreigner in a place that was ultimately not your home. And we learned to make Austria our home. We loved it there. We actually experienced this weird thing that we'll talk about more as this book unfolds, of being what you call third culture, where you have a mixing of your home culture that you were raised in and then the culture that you live in at that time that's a foreign culture. And you get this weird mixing that happens. And so you feel neither one of them are really home. You can be at home there, you can live there, but neither one of them are what you once understood home to be, where you're completely comfortable. And so our citizenship is such a critical thing when we as Americans travel abroad or things like that. And it was actually a really big deal for Roman citizens as well at this time. Okay, Roman citizenship was an incredibly important thing because it was a status that didn't change no matter where you were in the empire. No matter what culture you were among, what people group you were among, if you were a Roman citizen and you were in the borders of Rome, you had things, you had rights, you had things that were yours. They were secured. You're going to see Paul use this in Acts. Paul used this, his Roman citizenship, after he was beaten. He mentioned he was a Roman citizen, and they all freak out because they knew that you couldn't do that to a Roman citizen without a trial first, or without them seeing a judge. And so this is a big deal, citizenship in Scripture. And what's happened to us as Christians is that our citizenship has changed. Turn to Ephesians 2. It's interesting when you compare Paul's words here in Ephesians with Peter's words in 1 Peter. Because what they're doing is they're taking this one concept and they're kind of looking at it like it's a coin with two sides. So let's look at Ephesians 2 here. I'll start with Ephesians 2. I'll just read verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Well, wait a second. Because Peter said that we are strangers, aliens, exiles. Peter's saying we are. Paul's saying we aren't. Is this Peter and Paul in a disagreement about something? It's not. They're looking at something from two different perspectives. See, what Paul's doing here is he's saying we were strangers to God. We were strangers to the promises that God had made throughout the unfolding of the Old Testament. We were far off. But now in Christ, we're no longer strangers to those promises. We're actually brought near because of the blood of Christ. We were strangers and aliens to the promises of God. Now we're not. We're adopted into a new family. Paul will say in Philippians, our citizenship is now in heaven. We've had this radical altering of our identity and who we are, our citizenship. Where is my identity is the key thing. Where is my identity? See, before you came to Christ, your identity was things like your ethnicity, your social status, your job, your talents, your abilities, maybe the place where you were born, the schools that you attended. Those were the things that made up your identity. But now in Christ, your identity is changed and altered. It's secured in Him. Now, to be sure, God uses our talents and our giftings and things like that. But the source of who we are has shifted. It's no longer those temporal things. It's something that's secure and fixed and eternal. And this is what we're going to see Peter unpack as chapter 1 is going to unfold over the next few weeks. See, before we were Christians, we were aliens to the promises of God. But now we are strangers in the world around us. See, I need you to see that what Peter and Paul are doing here. Paul's saying we were strangers from God, and now our citizenship is in heaven. Peter is saying, now that we've come to Christ, we are exiles and strangers in this world. In this world. We're no longer strangers to God. We're strangers in this world. We're now pilgrims here, passing through. Let's look at the unfolding of the rest of this chapter of Ephesians chapter 2. I'll just start again at 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What's Paul's metaphor that he's using here? What's his picture? It's a temple. A temple. What was the purpose of the temple for the people of Israel? It was the place where the special presence of God dwelt. I want you to see this. For us as believers, the reason we're no longer exiles in the sense of our relationship with God is because the special presence of God is now with us in the power of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, before we came to Christ, we were in exile in the sense that God's presence was not with us. Now we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Paul's going to say in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to see, you got to understand these two aspects of this. I gave you this reference in 1 Corinthians because he's speaking there individually of us. Paul is speaking here collectively of us as believers. This is why it's so important that we gather together with other Christians. We have to do this because Paul's language here is collective. Okay? It says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit individually indwells each believer, but there is an experience of his presence that comes as we gather together. This is why throughout the New Testament, there's the command to gather. That's why the words in Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 are so powerful. It's not just that we needed something to do on Sunday. It's central to who we are as Christians in our gathered worship of God, but then our encouragement of one another. Because if we're going to take the language of Hebrews 10, 24, and 25, that we gather all the more as we see the day approaching. Well, if you read the rest of Scripture and you see the things that are going to be happening all the more as the day approaches, there's going to be trial and suffering, and we need one another. We need to be used by God to encourage one another, to build one another up, to pray for one another as we deal with health struggles, as we deal with persecution, as we deal with all these different kinds of trials and suffering that Peter is going to deal with. Let me just put in a plug here for our shepherding groups that are meeting tonight. If you're not a part of one of those, let me encourage you to do that. It's a time to gather, share our hearts, share what the Lord's been teaching you, and pray for one another. Pray for one another. It's such an important thing. If you're not a part of one of our groups and you'd like to be, please see myself or one of the elders after the service. We'd love to connect you with a group of believers who you can do life with. They can know about what's going on so that they can pray for you. See, all of this, understanding ourselves as exiles in the world helps us to understand the opposition we will face so that we will find our ultimate hope in God and the future that he has secured for us in Christ. I want us to try to visualize this a little bit because this term elect exiles I think is so important. I want us to try to visualize this. See, we are elect in terms of our relationship to God. We're elect in terms of our relationship to God. And our response to his grace that he has shown us is worship. Our response is worship. See, there's an upward focus to life. God has come and he has sought us and we have responded in faith by his grace. And then our life now is a life that's lived in worshipful obedience to him. Not in our own power and strength, because our own power and strength is what got us separated from him in the first place. Oh no, he graciously gifts to us his Holy Spirit who empowers our life. He indwells us as we rest in Christ. We rest in all the things that he has given us in Christ. He lives his life out through us by faith as we walk with him and trust him. That's our response. But see, to be elect in terms of our relationship with God changes our relationship to the world around us. It makes us exiles in the world around us in terms of our relationship to the world. But that exile is not this kind of ghettoization of the church where we just wall ourselves off and stay together. See, we're to gather together for worship, but we're also to scatter for life, for the purpose of things like service and mission, okay? That we gather for worship and we scatter for service and for mission. And it's important that we understand this because you need to know that if you live here in Jackson or in this area, this is the place that God has called you into exile. This is the place where he's called you into exile. You're not from here. You're not living in that home or at that job by chance. He has placed you there for his purposes. See, what Peter tells us at the very beginning is that we were set apart, that God foreknew us, that the Spirit sanctified us for obedience to Christ. He has a purpose for us in this life. And really, the best way to serve, to summarize these two things, I think, are service and mission. Love and service to the body of Christ and to those that God brings into our lives, that we can show Christ to in our love for them and our service for them as we live lives that are self-sacrificial. But then the key thing that I want us to see here is that he scatters us for mission. He scatters us for mission. Missions is not somewhere else. It's here. And when you understand your status is that of exile, then I want you to see yourself as a missionary. I don't want you to see yourself as a missionary in a place that's not really your home. And I want you to let it change the way that you view things that you see on TV. I want to let it change the way that you listen to the radio. Change the way you hear the cultural conversations. Because when you're a missionary and you go into a foreign culture, you have to understand that culture and understand the points where the gospel connects to it. That's what a good missionary does. A terrible missionary comes in bringing all of their cultural baggage and unloading it on the people that they're trying to minister to, rather than listening and trying to understand so that you see where the gospel connects. Because the gospel is cross-cultural. There's no culture that has a monopoly on the gospel. If you look at the statistics of where are the percentages of Christians in the world, okay, it's almost evenly divided between Asia, Africa, Europe, and the Americas. It's almost evenly divided. See, it's the one religion that really, truly is cross-cultural. We've got a lot of missionary baggage where people did things, especially in relationship to colonialism and imperialism in the 19th century, but that is not the history of missions by any means. And when you look at where the believers are in the world today, the fact that it's so evenly dispersed says something to me about the truth of the message of the gospel and the fact that it really is cross-cultural, because God made all humans in his image and likeness. And he's seeking people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. For us as a church, let's see that God has called us to this. This is the place of our exile. That's why that first slide that I had up, I want you guys, you'll see it every week. I want you to pick out what those are pictures of. They're pictures of things all around Jackson. Because this is the place of our exile. We are chosen by God and sent into exile for mission to be Christ's ambassadors. May he enable us to serve him well. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder of who we are, first of all, in our relationship to you, Lord, that you, by your grace, have rescued us from sin. Father, thank you for all of us who know you and have put our trust in you, Lord. We're your children. We're adopted into a new family. But Father, thank you that you have sent us out into the world. Would you guard us from fear, Lord? I confess I'm a fearful person. Father, thank you, though, that you are sovereign. And that means that we can trust you as we speak to those around us, as we seek to love and serve them. We can trust your sovereignty. You are in control. And Father, we would ask that you would make us a church who sees. Would you help us to see ourselves as missionaries in the world? No matter where you've called us, what job you've called us to, what school you've called us to, Father, you've placed us there for a reason. Would you help us to see that, Father, and then would you use us to love and serve those who do not know you, that they may come to Christ, and that you may continue to build us up into the place where your Spirit dwells. Thank you, Lord. Help us to worship you now in song, in Jesus' name. Amen.